This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, I should take a second to set the stage for our study tonight, and it'll help you to remember that the death of King Saul and his sons ended up causing a civil war there in the land of Israel as the house of Saul began to clash with the house of David. And while it's true that that Saul's cousin, Abner, instigated this civil war by opposing David's claim to the throne, it's also true that Abner eventually changed his mind and decided to endorse David as the new king of Israel. Unfortunately, his attempts to dethrone Saul's illegitimate son, Ishbosheth, was cut short by a man named Joab. And now, here in our text tonight, we find the nation of Israel. They're beginning to cope with the troubling news that Joab, David's commander, had in fact killed Abner. Sadly, there were many who allowed this troubling news to lead them into a life of sin and to make many sinful, disobedient decisions. And knowing how easy it is for the trials and the troubling news that can come our way, and knowing how easy it is for this to take us down a dark path of disobedience, we're going to spend some time tonight considering the right response when we receive troubling news. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events which unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled." Now, I want to stop right here because here in the opening verse of our text tonight, we find Saul's illegitimate son, Ishbosheth. He's receiving the bad news that his top-ranking general had been killed. This was troubling news indeed, and while you would think that he would exercise his kingly authority by dispatching a detail of soldiers in order to go and arrest David's commander, Joab, he didn't. Instead, we learn that he simply lost heart. In order to better understand Ishbosheth's emotional state, let's take a moment to consider a few different translations of this first verse. The scholars who produced the King Jimmy version render the first half of verse 1 in this way: "When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble." The scholars who gave us the New Living Translation put it like this: "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard about Abner's death at Hebron, he lost all courage." He lost all courage. His heart melted within him, and simply put, Ishbosheth was filled with fear after receiving the troubling news about Abner. One reason for this response is due to the fact that Abner was the one who had appointed him to that kingly position. Remember, Abner was opposing David's ascension to the throne, and he did this by taking this illegitimate son of Saul named Ishbosheth and placing him on the throne. And so he knew that he belonged to this puppet regime. He knew that he was the puppet, so to speak. And it's my guess that Ishbosheth always knew that his ascension to the throne was entirely dependent upon Abner. Therefore, he probably realized that Abner's death marked the end of his kingly reign, and so he lost heart. Based on this, I would point out that the person who was building their life upon the pursuit of their own personal pleasures and the person who is putting their will above God's will, they'll always lose heart when they receive troubling news. And one reason why is due to the fact that they're living with a fearful expectation of judgment. They're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. They know that it's only a matter of time until their house of cards comes falling down. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's take a moment to consider Israel's response to Abner's death. If you would look with me again at verse 1. Here again we read, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart," and notice, "all Israel was troubled." All Israel was troubled. That word "trouble" was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of someone who is disturbed, they're dismayed, they're distressed because of some sort of dilemma that they're experiencing. And not only that, but that word "troubled" also refers to those who are terrified and their heart is filled with anxiety. Maybe that describes you here tonight. Maybe you have a heart that is filled with anxiety, especially after receiving some sort of troubling news. And as we consider this situation here in our text tonight, we see that the entire nation of Israel, minus the tribe of Judah, was disturbed, they were dismayed, they were distressed, they were terrified, and they were filled with anxiety after hearing the news of Abner's death. Now, as we consider the terror and the anxiety that filled their hearts, it's my belief that they were troubled because they knew that Abner's death was further proof that they had been sinning against the Lord by choosing Ish-bosheth over God's chosen David. Knowing that the Lord had already anointed David to become their next king, I believe they knew that it was only a matter of time until the Lord punished them for their rebellious decision to place Ish-bosheth on the throne. In similar fashion, there are many Christians whose hearts are filled with anxiety and it fills up with fear anytime they receive troubling news. And the reason why is because they know the Lord is not pleased with the way they're living their life. They know it. And they're just waiting for the Lord to act upon his judgment. In order to further grasp how this applies to our lives, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, because it's in Matthew chapter 7 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the difference between those who are walking in the obedience of faith and those who, well, aren't. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 7, I want to begin reading at verse 24, because here we find Jesus declaring, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus describing the difference between those who are walking in the obedience of faith and those who aren't. And just to be clear, it's important to recognize that the storms of life are going to strike both houses. The storms of life strike both the life of those who are walking according to the Word of God and those who aren't. And so the difference isn't that, you know, those who walk according to the Word of God will never face the storms of life. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Clearly, the storms of life will strike every house. And so the difference is found in how they stand. The troubles of this world are going to impact the lives of every person, regardless of whether we abide in God's word or not. And with that being the case, the main difference between these two houses is based on the fact that those who are building their lives upon the solid foundation of God's word will be able to weather the storms of this world. Conversely, those who are building their lives upon the shifting sands of their own depraved desires, well, they're going to have a heart that's completely filled with anxiety as they see the storms approaching. And the reason why is due to the fact that their life is being built upon the wrong foundation, and they know it. They know it. In light of this, I would simply ask you this. Well, which house best describes your life? Because the houses aren't houses, the houses are lives. And so which of these two houses best represents your life? Do your spiritual knees buckle every time you receive troubling news? Or are you able to stand upon the solid foundation of the Lord's precious promises? Do you lose heart and give up hope whenever you see the storms of life bearing down on your family? Or are you filled with faith as you remember what the psalmist says when he tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are safe? Which house best describes your life? Sadly, there are too many Christians who are terrified by troubling news, much like Israel after hearing about Abner's death. Too many Christians are terrified by troubling news, and the reason why is due to the fact that they're building their life upon the shifting sands of this world. Rather than spending their time studying the Word of God, they'd rather read the opinions of people who are posting on their Facebook. Rather than spending time in prayer seeking the face of the Lord, they'd rather seek the face of those who are posting pictures on Instagram. Then, rather than reacting to bad news with a heart that's filled with faith because you're filled up with the Word of God and you've been seeking His face and you know that He's got this, Instead, those who fail to spend time building a relationship with the Lord, well, they recognize that their house has been built upon the shifting sands of this world, and they know that they can't stand against the storm. While some Christians make the mistake of building their lives upon the shifting sands, others, well, they attempt to outrun their troubles. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want to pick up our study there at verse 2. Here we learn that Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now here in these verses, we're introduced to these two brothers who were serving as captains in the army of Ishbosheth, and we also learn that they were the sons of Rimmon, who was a Benjamite, and so he was part of the same tribe as Saul. But they were from the city of Beeroth. And while it's true that their father was this Benjamite from the city of Beeroth, it's also true that the people from Beeroth ended up fleeing to Gittim, where they remained refugees, even to the time when this book was being written. Now, it's important to understand that the city of Gittim seems to have been on the border of Benjamin and Judah. According to Strong's, Gittim was actually a place in Judah, and yet Jesenius points out that Nehemiah places this town within the borders of Benjamin. And so according to one source, this town was in Judah. According to another source, in Benjamin, which leads me to think it was on the border. So depending on who you asked, where is this city? Well, maybe one tribe or the other, depending on who was in charge at that point in time. It would seem as if this city was right smack dab on the border of these two tribes. And while we aren't given a reason for why the Benjamites from Beeroth decided to become refugees in the city of Gittim, I'm going to guess that the Beerothites ended up evacuating their town and they moved to Gittim after hearing about the sinful schemes of Baana and Rechab. We'll learn more about this later on in this chapter. But for now, I simply want to consider the decision of those who decided to flee from their troubles by becoming refugees in this other city. Some troubling news came their way, and they decided, we can't stay in our city. Let's head down to Gittim. Sadly, there are many Christians who aren't where they should be tonight because they decided to flee from the troubles that they're facing. They decided to run away from their troubles. Rather than trying to build their house upon the shifting sands, they just try to outrun every problem that comes their way. For example, there are those who, the minute things get tough at work, well, it's time to look for a new job. And so they go from job to job to job to job, because every time they get a new job, well, as soon as the troubles start coming, it's time to get another job. Or the minute things start getting relationally tough at church, or maybe, you know, they find themselves, you know, overworked, and all of a sudden they'd rather just find another fellowship to go to than face those who are creating conflict at their fellowship of faith. This is also the same mentality that causes us to quickly get divorced. You know, we tend to think that the best way to deal with marital complications is divorce. It's the solution for all of our marital issues. And so it's a constant attempt to outrun the problem rather than facing it. Now, if this sounds like you, if you're a Christian who deals with relational troubles by fleeing from every conflict, I would encourage you to consider the example which is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember, our Redeemer knew that Judas would betray him and yet still invited him to become one of his apostles. He also knew that the religious leaders would arrest him and crucify him. And while he had every opportunity to avoid all of this by simply fleeing from Israel and just running away from it all, he didn't. No, instead, he prayed for the strength to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. And with this in mind, I want to remind you of something our Savior said. It's found in John chapter 12. It's there where he declares, "Now my soul is troubled." Here we find Jesus dealing with a soul that's filled with trouble. His soul was troubled And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He was troubled, just like we all experience troubles in life. But rather than running away from what was troubling him, he prayed and he asked God to help him accomplish his earthly ministry. He sought strength from the Father so that he could accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. And in light of his example, I want to remind you of something that the Lord Jesus declared right before he said those words. He looked at his disciples and he said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Christian, listen, the Lord has called us to lay down our lives so that we can follow him. Therefore, rather than fleeing from trouble, rather than fleeing from relational conflicts, rather than fleeing, you know, every time the job gets tough, or every time that there's, you know, issues at church, or rather than running away, I encourage you to spend some time in prayer. Ask God the Father to give you the spiritual strength that you need to accomplish your earthly ministry. This is what Jesus did, and so we have been called to follow his example. One reason for why this is so important is based on the fact that those who flee, well, they not only end up hurting themselves, but they can also end up hurting the spiritual walk of others. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 2 Samuel 4, beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Earlier on, Jeremy was telling me that he's most reminded when he thinks of me and Bible characters that Mephibosheth is who he thinks of when he thinks of me because I'm so lame. And I said, no, that's not what that word means. He wasn't lame like me. He was not lame-brained, you know. He was lame in his feet. And as we consider this tragic story of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, you might be wondering how the story of Mephibosheth fits into this chapter. And so it'll help us to understand that after the death of Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth is going to be the final descendant of Saul who can make a claim for the throne. And it wouldn't be uncommon for someone like this to die, to be murdered, to be killed, to keep him from ascending to the throne. We're going to learn more about this when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. For now, I simply want to point out that Mephibosheth was actually 5 years old when his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed in battle. And after receiving this troubling news, his nanny was filled with a heart of anxiety. She was filled with fear. And if I had to guess why, then it's probably because she knew that the Philistines were probably on their way to now kill the heir of Saul's throne, Mephibosheth, the little five-year-old boy. As a result, she took him up and she fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that Mephibosheth fell and became lame. He became handicapped at this point in time. And as we consider this sad story, we must not fail to recognize that this woman's anxieties ended up crippling the one that she was supposed to be caring for. And in similar fashion, there are many Christians in the church today who are allowing their anxieties to spiritually paralyze and disable other disciples. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And as you make your way to Philippians 4, I want to take a moment to point out that those who are constantly fleeing from their troubles, well, they're running the risk of leading their own kids and their own family members and their friends to become believers who are also ruled by their anxieties. Because when we have a heart that's filled with anxiety, what do we want to do but tell others about our anxieties? And as they see us running away from our anxieties, who knows but that they might start following in our footsteps rather than following the Lord. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged Christians to combat our anxieties and to do this with prayer. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Paul declares, be anxious for nothing. He doesn't say be anxious for some things. He doesn't say be anxious for nothing except for the really, really big problems. He says be anxious for no things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't say, make your requests known to God, and he will answer your prayer exactly how you want it answered. Doesn't say that. That's what we want it to say. That's what we oftentimes believe it says. But that's not what it says. It just says, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything with thanksgiving, not with grumbling, but pray with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for whatever your answer is going to be. Let your request be made known to God, and regardless of what his answer is, he's going to give you peace. That's what it says. What this means then is that the anxieties that creep into our hearts should be the red flag, should be the indicator that says, hey, you should be praying. I saw a quote earlier today that said, if you have time to worry, then you have time to pray. I love that. If you find yourself worrying, then you ought to be praying. And knowing that our anxieties could potentially hurt the people around us, let's make sure that we're walking in the peace of God by spending our time seeking the strength of our Savior through prayer, much like Jesus did before his arrest. And while some attempt to address their anxieties by fleeing from their troubles, much like the nanny of Mephibosheth, others allow their anxieties to grow into a deep depression. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 5. Here we learn that the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. I don't know about you, but just reading about the heat of the day makes me depressed. But here we find Ishbosheth dealing with that by just taking an afternoon siesta. It wasn't uncommon for the people of Israel during this period of time to rest during the heat of the day. And yet we should also take a moment to consider all of the issues that Ishbosheth was facing, which would cause him to go and curl up and lay in his bed and just sleep the day away. I'll remind you, Ishbosheth was the illegitimate son of Saul. He had been used by Abner for the political purpose of keeping the throne of Israel within the tribe of Benjamin. I'm guessing that Ishbosheth fully was aware that he was nothing more than a political puppet. Not only that, but Joab had killed Abner, and as a result, Ishbosheth ends up losing all courage as he realizes that his days on the throne are now numbered. And so I imagine that Ishbosheth was sleeping in the middle of the day because it was easier than tackling all the troubles that he was facing. In similar fashion, there are many who allow their anxieties to just build and build and grow until they find themselves sliding down the slippery slope of depression. And if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then I hope that you'll be encouraged by something that James writes in his epistle. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 1. As you make your way to James 1, I want to take a moment to present you with a disclaimer about this issue of depression, because I realize that there are some people who struggle with chronic depression or maybe even a major depressive disorder. The reason why is simply beyond their control because they have a biological imbalance within their brain. And so please hear me when I say, if you've been diagnosed with a depressive disorder, then please understand, I am not encouraging you to stop taking your meds. A lot of people can tend to hear that when I talk about, you know, allow your depression to lead you to the Lord and that sort of thing. They can think, oh, I don't need my meds anymore. I'm healed, you know, and it's like, well, maybe, maybe not. Talk to your doctor about that. I'm not here to be a doctor right now. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says about depression. And so if your doctor has prescribed an antidepressant for you right now, follow his instructions until he tells you or she tells you to do something different. Having said that now, must also insist that while some people can blame their depression on a biological condition, there's many, many more people who end up being depressed simply because they just allow themselves to be completely consumed by their own anxieties. There are those who end up being depressed because they just don't like the cards that life has dealt them, so to speak. They don't like the way someone treated them and they just can't let it go. They don't like the way that somebody spoke to them and that's all they think about now. And in the words of that little girl named Frozen, just let it go. Just let it go. Otherwise, you're just going to just continue to build this anxiety every time you see that person or think about that person, just anxiety until you're just completely depressed because nothing's changing. Maybe you're depressed about some tragedy that's caused you to lose heart, and as a result, all you want to do is sleep all day. It's hard to get out of bed because you don't want to deal with life's disappointments. And I'm here to tell you, life's going to be disappointing. If this sounds like you, I want to encourage you to receive the counsel of God, which is found here in James chapter 1. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2, where James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here in these verses, James is reminding us that God allows every trial into our life. He allows the troubles of this world to impact us as a way of testing our faith so that we might be perfected through patience. The Lord is perfecting us through patience so that we can be complete, lacking nothing. Parents, you'll recognize what I'm talking about when you're raising your children. You know, if you just protected your kid from every little difficulty that would ever come along, how would they grow up? We need to face tough times. We need to face those trials so that we can grow, so that we can mature. That being the case, James is actually presenting us with a proper perspective by encouraging us to look at those trials, to look at those troubles and say, I'm counting this joy because God's intending it for my maturity. We can count it all joy if we just look at it properly and realize this is part of God's design for perfecting me or you. Conversely, the person who believes that nothing bad should ever happen to them, well, they're going to end up losing heart because they're going to be disappointed every single day. Because bad things happen every single day. Slow drivers in the fast lane. I don't need to say anything else. Every single day. And every single day I'm disappointed. And even a little depressed about it. But I guess I'll just depress the brake pedal and wait. Listen, we can't just sit there and allow our anxieties to grow into this depression so that we just don't even want to get out of bed. No, instead, we have to look at every trial and just recognize that this is a joy, and the Lord is allowing it for my benefit. We have to stop thinking that God is supposed to spare us from every trial and every tribulation. That's not his job. He never said that that's what he's going to do for us. Believe in me and nothing bad will ever happen to you. First Opinions, chapter 6. It's not there. That's not what he says. He says those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a promise. A little precious promise you can cross-stitch into a pillow. Listen, he hasn't promised to keep us from every trouble and every trial. No, instead, he's promised to allow trials into our lives so that we might be perfected in patience. Whenever you find yourself then receiving bad news, don't allow your anxieties to become depression, but instead count it all joy as the Lord makes you complete in him. At the same time, we must realize that the Christian who fails to keep their anxieties in check will begin to seek sinful solutions for all of their problems. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's pick up our study there at verse 6. Here we learn that they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, here in these verses, we learn about the way that Rechab and Baana dealt with the news of Abner's death. And in order to understand their sinful scheme, it's important to remember that they were both captains over troops who were under the command of Ishbosheth. But then, after hearing about the death of Abner, they probably allowed their anxieties to lead them into the belief that David and his men were actually gearing up to come and kill all of Ishbosheth's military leaders. I'm imagining that's exactly what they're thinking right now, is that as they're considering what happened to Abner, they're thinking, well, we're next. Joab's coming for us. And as a result, I believe that they used their position within Ishbosheth's army to sneak into his house. They're pretending like they're going to get wheat, but instead, they're on their way to kill Ishbosheth. And all of this as a demonstration of their allegiance, or alleged allegiance, I should say, to David. And with this in mind, let's consider how this decision actually worked out for them. If you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when somebody told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, that the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. That's what I love about the Bible. Cheery chapters like this one that are very encouraging, right? Here in these final verses of this chapter, we see how Rechab and Baana's decision actually backfired on them. They thought they were going to be rewarded for killing Ishbosheth, but at the end of the day, they end up suffering the very death sentence that they were hoping to avoid. In light of this, we can see how those who are led by their anxieties will oftentimes come up with sinful solutions for the issues that are troubling them today. They see the troubles that are, coming their way, and instantly attempt to avoid all that trouble by coming up with some sort of sinful scheme. Unfortunately, those sinful solutions are oftentimes short-sighted solutions. It might fix the immediate issue, but yet in the long run, it typically comes back to bite us in the end. Christian, listen, the Bible is very clear about it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems to make sense to us. There's a solution for this problem that seems to make sense. And yet, if it's not biblical, well, then it's only going to come back and hurt us in the long run. And it's sad to say that so many Christians are so quick to engage in an unbiblical solution, thinking that it's going to solve their problem, and it might at the moment, but it only comes back to hurt them in the end. We must understand that the sinful schemes which arise from our anxieties are at best short-term solutions, and at worst, they completely ruin our lives. And knowing how easy it is for us to allow the trials of life to lead us into these sort of half-baked, unbiblical decisions, James encourages us to simply slow down and seek the wisdom of the Lord. After telling us to count it all joy when we experience these trials, the very next thing he tells us to do is seek wisdom from the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's James 1, verses 5 and 6, where James declares, "If any of you lacks wisdom," and I always struggle with the way that's put, because I think it should simply read, "You lack wisdom, therefore, right? But James is kinder than I. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Without debate, we all lack wisdom, especially when we receive that troubling news which fills our hearts with fear so that we begin to walk in anxiety. And it's at that very moment when we need to stop making decisions unless it's the decision to pray. Sadly, those who are filled with anxiety after receiving troubling news, one of the first things they do is they run off to seek the opinions of other men. You know, well, let me call my mom, or let me get on Facebook and see what the opinion of every person is. Let me Google it. Slow down. Go to the source of wisdom. Start with God. How about that? And then you can go and see what everybody else has to say about it. But at least get God's wisdom first before seeking the opinions of everyone else. Listen, everyone has an opinion. Yelp was created as a place for everyone to come and share their opinion, whether they know what they're talking about or not. What we need is wisdom. When the trials of life come, our hearts are filled with anxiety and we're dealing with some major trouble in our life, we need wisdom from God. And then we need to move forward in obedience according to what the Lord has told us. Listen, if we would simply stop reacting, stop making decisions based on anxiety and being led and driven by our fears and all these sorts of things, if we would just slow down, count it all joy, pray with thanksgiving, allow God to lead us through his wisdom, if we would just simply do these things, then we'll become those believers who are able to respond to every tough trial with the perfect peace that's enjoyed by those who are walking in the wisdom of God. Listen, the Lord Jesus wants to lead us. He wants to give us his wisdom. He doesn't want to withhold these things from us. He wants to guide us with godly guidance. He wants to help us in our time of need. And so let's just believe those things. And when the troubling news comes, stop, slow down, spend some time in prayer, open up God's word, see what it says, and then proceed accordingly. And in this way, you can walk in the wisdom of God. Let's pray.